Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy the teachings from Beth Emmanuel, share the links with your friends. Like us on Facebook and tell your friends about the things you are learning at Beth Emmanuel. Help us grow the message.
For what sin was our Master Yeshua put to death? I already know that he was sinless. He died for the sins of Israel, and also for my sins, which are not small in number. I already know that he committed no transgression. But from the perspective of the religious authorities that turned him over to the Romans to be put to death, of what sin was Yeshua guilty? What sin, in their eyes, had he committed that was so grievous as to incur the death sentence? Our Torah portion in Leviticus 24 tells a story that contains an important clue. Leviticus 24:10-16 says, "Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shulamit, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" All right, this is one of those difficult stories in the Bible. It seems awfully harsh. It's the type of story that gives the Old Testament a bad reputation. I mean, what did the fellow do? He committed the sin of blasphemy. The prohibition on blasphemy is not only a commandment by which the Jewish people must abide, it's also one of the seven Noahide laws, which are considered to be universal standards that apply to all human beings. So let's take a closer look at the story and try to obtain some clarity around the idea of blaspheming. How does one actually commit the sin of blasphemy? To blaspheme means to revile or speak against someone or something. It's a topic pertinent to the world today if you consider blasphemy laws in Islam. We all remember the French cartoonists who were killed in 2015 for creating comics, satirical cartoons depicting the Prophet Muhammad, which apparently were considered blasphemous enough to get them killed by terrorists. 12 people were killed in that incident, and it was made famous as the world reacted with protests in favor of freedom of the press and people uniting for the universal God-given right for people to make blasphemous little cartoons. Meanwhile, the world hardly noticed when Muslim terrorists that same day killed 4 Jews in a Paris kosher market, not for blasphemy, but for the sin of being Jewish. Anyway, it does seem like the punishment for blasphemy is a bit on the harsh side. It's a harsh law, this idea of cursing God, committing blasphemy. The law about blasphemy is closely related to the idea of cursing one's father and mother. The blasphemer curses against God and incurs the death sentence, just as the one who curses his father or mother. In Exodus 21:17, it says, "Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." Leviticus 20 verse 9 says, "For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him." And then again in Proverbs 20:20, "If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness." One who curses his father and mother brings a curse on himself or herself. The same principle applies to our relationship with our Father in heaven. For example, consider the story of Job. Hashem tests Job with suffering, blow after blow, the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, and then the loss of his health. If anyone ever had the right to be angry with God, it was Job. It says in Job chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." In the Torah's story, the blasphemer ends up getting stoned to death. Everyone who heard the blasphemy participates in the stoning. It's a terrible story. It's bad enough that this guy was killed by stoning, but according to Rabbi Levi, he was also cut off from the world to come. This opinion about the man's eternal destiny is based on the verse that says, "Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel." From where did he go out? Rabbi Levi said, "He went out of his world," that is, out from his share in the world to come. Rabbi Levi's idea is derived from Numbers chapter 15, verse 31, where it says, "Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off." Hikaret tikaret, utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Now, to be cut off can mean several different things. It can mean to be put to death by the community. This is called being cut off by the hands of men. It can mean to die prematurely without living out one's otherwise allotted number of days. This is called being cut off by the hand of heaven. Surely it's a serious thing to be cut off, either by the hands of men or the hands of heaven. But what does it mean to be utterly cut off? According to the sages, to be utterly cut off means to forfeit one's place in the world to come. The commentary titled Yafeh To'ar explains that it means he shall be cut off both in this world and also cut off in the world to come. That is to say, he will die without the opportunity to repent. The book of Hebrews makes a similar statement about Esau, saying, "When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Hebrews 12:17. This helps us explain a notoriously difficult saying of the Master. Matthew 12:31-32 says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." From a Trinitarian perspective, this saying of Yeshua invites serious confusion. Here it is, as it appears in Mark chapter 3, 28-29. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Or how about this one? We find it in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, simply stated, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." From a Trinitarian perspective, it sounds like this is saying, blaspheme the Father? That's fine. You can be forgiven. Blaspheme against the Son? That's also fine. You can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you are damned, both in this world and the world to come. But Yeshua was not speaking from a Trinitarian perspective. Instead, like all Jews of his day, he employed the term Holy Spirit as a circumlocution for God's name. He carefully avoided pronouncing God's name, especially when speaking about blasphemy. Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, was a common circumlocution for the term Spirit of the Lord, i.e. Ruach Hashem. Here's the gist of his teaching. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and nasty reviling thing you say will be forgiven people when they repent, but the blasphemy against Hashem will not be forgiven, because you'll be hikaret tikaret, utterly cut off and won't have an opportunity to repent. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven when you repent. But whoever speaks against Hashem will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come, because you won't have a chance to repent. As a pastor and a teacher, I have occasionally had people come to me and privately express a fear that they had somehow committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that they could therefore never be forgiven. I'm pretty sure that if you receive the chance to sincerely repent of blasphemy, whatever that might mean, that you have not committed the unpardonable sin, because if it was unpardonable, if it was the unpardonable sin for which a person is utterly cut off, you would not have the chance to repent and be worried about it in the first place. One time, a guy called me because he heard I was a rabbi. I don't know how he got my number or who told him I was a rabbi. Someone somewhere knew that I was a teacher at a Messianic Jewish congregation and tells the guy, "I know a rabbi." He calls me because he wants to talk to a rabbi. I tell him, "I'm not a rabbi, but maybe I can help." He tells me his story. He is terrified that he has committed the unpardonable sin. He explains that it happened when he was in complete despair. He had a bad relationship with his father. His father was a Hebrew roots guy and was always trying to shepherd him toward the Lord. But this guy feels like he has a bad life, and at the time of the sin, everything was going wrong in his life. Keep in mind that this is a random guy calling me. So he has this bad relationship with his father, and he's in such a dark place that he wanted to commit suicide. So what does he do? He decides to commit suicide by blasphemy. He parks the car. He gets out of the car. And looking up to heaven, he curses God. And he curses the Holy Spirit. And he uses every curse word and blasphemous word that he can think of, daring God to strike him down, even demanding it. Suicide by blasphemy. Well, nothing happened. After a while, I suppose he got back in the car and drove away. Life goes on. He doesn't die. After some time, his life even starts to get better. So much better, in fact, that by the time he calls me looking for a rabbi, he has a fiance and wants to get married. But there's only one problem. He knows that he has this death sentence hanging over his head. He's not religious at all, but apparently spiritually aware. Obviously, he believes in God enough to curse him to his face. So now he's terrified. He wants to get married and get on with his life, but he wants to know if he has committed the unpardonable sin. He doesn't want a Christian pastor's opinion because his dad has told him about Torah and so forth. He wants to hear it from a rabbi, a messianic rabbi, I guess. He wants to know if he is going to be damned or what. So I said to him, "Did you say your name is Ray Hendrickson?" Now, that's not the man's real name, but just saying. There's a name like that. "Did you say your name is Ray Hendrickson?" He says, "Yeah, that's my name." And I said, "And is that your father's name too?" And he said, "How did you know that?" And I said, "Because I know your father." I did. I knew his father because his father attended a Messianic congregation in Phoenix, and I had met him there several times in 2003 when FFOZ was flying me to Phoenix every other month. And the name stuck with me, Ray Hendrickson or something like that. The guy on the phone was astonished. He could not believe this random connection he had made, reaching out to who he assumed to be a random rabbi, happened to be someone who knew his father, who lived in Arizona, and there I was in Minnesota at the time. So I said, "See, there is a God, and no, you have not committed the unpardonable sin." End of the story is, he got his life together, reconciled with his father, and married his fiancée. If I knew then what I know now, I would have told him, "And here's the proof that you have not committed the unpardonable sin. You have repented. And you are repenting. If it could not be pardoned, No place for repentance would have been offered to you. So how does blasphemy work in Judaism? How can you get yourself stoned? A comical scene in a certain Monty Python film parodies the process where a man is about to be stoned to death for speaking blasphemy, but it comes out that the only blasphemy he has committed was actually just pronouncing God's name as it is spelled. He says that all he did was say to his wife that the meal she had prepared for him was so delicious, it was so good, that it was good enough to be served to Hashem. But rather than using the word Hashem, which just means the name, he pronounced God's name. And so the stoning commences. In our Torah portion, something similar has happened. When it says, the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed, the Targum interprets the Hebrew as the Israelite woman's son pronounced the name and cursed. And the sages followed this reading, and from this reading they derived the rule that one could not be convicted of blasphemy unless he did two things. One, pronouncing the name of Hashem as it is spelled, that is the tetragrammaton, the Hebrew letters Yod and He and Vav and He, and two, cursing, reviling, or debasing the name of Hashem. So, one, pronounce the name, two, revile, curse, debase God's name. Using lesser names, equivalents, or circumlocutions is still sacrilegious and blasphemous, but it doesn't incur the death penalty. This is one of the reasons Judaism teaches the careful circumlocution of God's name. It's one of the reasons we never pronounce God's name as it is spelled. And it's also the reason the sacred name movement is so offensive to Jewish sensibilities. It's especially inappropriate for disciples of Yeshua who should emulate our master's practice of using circumlocutions and sanctifying God's name by setting it apart. Our Father who is in heaven, sanctified be your name. Profanity is natural to human beings. It's an innate function of human expression. Invoking the gods in profanity is common. Profanity inspired by Christianity is Jesus Christ, God damn, and so forth. And it treats these names as common and casual. One would not want to incur the death penalty over an unintentional expletive when stubbing one's toe. And that's one reason we use circumlocutions. In the Torah portion, blasphemy is not just a problem for the blasphemer, but also for those who hear the blasphemy spoken. In the days of the Sanhedrin, this created an interesting trial procedure. The Talmud explains, the blasphemer is not liable to execution unless he pronounced the divine name. Whenever the judges examine the witnesses, they do so using a pseudonym, asking the witnesses what the accused said. May so-and-so strike so-and-so. When the case is completed, they may not execute the offender based on a pseudonym. Instead, they send everyone out except the witnesses and say, state explicitly what you heard. The first witness says it. And upon hearing it, the judges stand to their feet and rend their garments and never repair them. The second witness says, I too heard it, as he said. Sanhedrin 56a. From where did the sages derive the rule that one who hears blasphemy is required to rend his garments? In 2 Kings 18, the Assyrian envoy Rabshakeh stands outside the walls of Jerusalem, speaking in Hebrew, and reviling the Lord God on whom King Hezekiah has relied. He mocks God and compares him to other gods that Sennacherib had defeated. We read in 2 Kings 18:37, then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Let me tell you the story of the blasphemer from the embellished perspective of the Midrash. The Torah says, "Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel." According to the Midrashic embellished version of the story, the man's father was the same Egyptian that Moses slew back in Egypt. He was one of Pharaoh's slave drivers. When Moses encountered him, he had just taken Shulamit by force and was beating her husband. Moses slew the wicked man and buried him in the sand. But how did Moses kill him? In the sensationalized Midrashic version of the story told by the sages, Moses used the power of a curse uttered in the divine name of God, as it's pronounced, to slay the man. Shulamit had a child, the son of that Egyptian. 40 years later, there's another fight. The Torah says, "And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp." What were they fighting about? According to the story, the man wanted to camp with the Danites, since his mother, Shulamit, was a Danite. But the Danites wouldn't allow it on the basis of Numbers 2:2, which says, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses." So the guy says, "Well, who is my father?" They say, "The Egyptian that Moses killed using the divine name." So, when the man hears this, he curses the divine name Hashem, as the Torah says, and the Israelite woman's son pronounced the name and cursed. This discussion about blasphemy has pertinence to the story of the trial of our master when he stood before the court of the high priest Caiaphas. Matthew 26:59-61 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Yeshua, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" So when our master was arrested and brought before Caiaphas, they tried hanging these different charges on him. "This man says he'll destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days." Even their testimony didn't agree. The witnesses failed to agree on exactly what he had said, and their testimony collapsed under cross-examination. John, on the other hand, tells us exactly what he said. He said, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up again." He did not say, "I will destroy this temple," or "I am able to destroy the temple of God." They could find no charge to hang on him. They accused him of many things, but he did not answer a word to their false accusations. And so we read in Matthew 26, "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Yeshua remained silent." Finally, Caiaphas invoked his authority as high priest and adjured the master to speak. It says in Matthew 26:63, "And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.'" The adjuration put Yeshua into a difficult situation. The Torah requires a person to reply to a public adjuration like that. In Torah law, you don't have the right to remain silent when you are adjured to speak by the court. Leviticus 5:1 says, "If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity." So the master had to reply. And how did he answer? Yeshua said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The writer of the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, has protected the sacred name of Hashem here, as is common in Jewish texts, by substituting the circumlocution for what Yeshua probably actually said. At this moment, under adjuration in court, Yeshua most probably did pronounce the name of God as it is spelled. But the Gospel of Matthew protects the readers with the common substitution HaGevura, which means the power. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Why would Yeshua have pronounced God's name? Why abandon the Jewish convention of sanctifying God's name that he had observed all his life? Because he wanted to give them what they needed to carry out a death sentence against him so that he could accomplish his mission and fulfill his destiny as the suffering Messiah. Now, please, this is not an excuse to use the sacred name, if that's even what happened here. But it appears to me that's what happened here. The Master pronounced the name of God. And what he said is not blasphemy if you believe that he is the Messiah and will take his seat at the right hand, just as it says in Psalm 110, Hashem says to my Master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But for Caiaphas, this was all he needed to make a blasphemy charge. And what happens when the court hears blasphemy? According to the Talmud, those who hear it must rend their garments. And the Gospel says, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. He did not actually deserve death because the words he spoke, if they were true, were not blasphemy. Nevertheless, that was the charge Caiaphas leveled against him, and he called for the death sentence. They did not stone him to death because the Romans had taken away the authority of the court to execute a death sentence. That is why they needed to bring him before Pilate, and it is why they needed to come up with a charge that would hold up in a Roman court of law. But so far as the court of Caiaphas was concerned, they had what they needed. To be completely clear, Yeshua did not commit the sin of blasphemy, but by using God's name, he made himself eligible for a conviction under that charge. Instead of pronouncing God's name, as is common among many people in the Hebrew roots world, and in academic circles as well, our Master taught us to sanctify God's name, to hallow it and keep it holy. That's why we say, Our Father, rather than pronouncing the name as it's spelled, and we pray, May your name be sanctified, which is the opposite of profaned, as it says in our Torah portion, And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Leviticus 22:32-33. Yeshua committed no blasphemy. On the contrary, he sanctified God's name. Ultimately, Yeshua sanctified God's name when he gave his life into the hands of godless men for the sake of Hashem and for the sake of the kingdom. In Jewish terminology, martyrdom is also called sanctification of the name. Yeshua's death on the cross was a sanctification of the name, and in his suffering, he did not revile or blaspheme, as it says in 1 Peter. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Yeshua will also sanctify God's name when he brings the final redemption. As it says in the prophecies of Ezekiel about the messianic redemption, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I show myself sanctified before their eyes. In the kingdom, in the messianic era, we will see this in its fullness. But already our Master Yeshua is at work in his disciples, sanctifying God's name. He brings reconciliation between us and God, and also reconciliation and restoration of relationship between fathers and sons, and also between children and parents, turning hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of children to the fathers. In the coming kingdom, curses will be removed. There will be no more curse, but only blessing, no more blasphemy or reviling, but only sanctification of God's name, in that the Lord will be one, and his name will be one.
And learn from me, and find rest for your soul.